At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The word Deuteronomy means second law, and Moses is here recounting to the children of Israel the experiences of that first generation that came out of Egypt into the wilderness and emphasizing once again for them the importance of God's law. Let's hear now the word of God beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Amen. Let's turn now to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Let's hear again God's word beginning in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And let's actually read up through chapter 4, verse 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of God's word to us this afternoon. Amen. This morning we considered delightful Sabbath conversation, in a sense, but we did it more concretely. We looked at an example in the life of Jesus and in the life of his disciples on the road to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus Christ, on the very first Lord's Day, set an example for us in spiritual conversation. How to speak words of edification to impart grace to the hearers. He's a perfect example in every aspect of God's law, and so it is in keeping the Christian Sabbath. And so hopefully we were able to glean some practical insights and inferences from that passage that perhaps we'd never considered in that passage before. Well, this afternoon we're going to do something very similar. Again, we're not doing a systematic theological analysis of Sabbath conversation. We're simply looking at another powerful passage that God has revealed to us in his word that hones in on the beauty and the glory of spiritual conversation. This time, not particularly on the Sabbath, but again, these are things that, you know, it's like on the Sabbath, we read the Bible, we pray, we do things we do throughout the rest of the week. And even so, we engage in spiritual conversation all the more on the Sabbath, but also at other times. And so we find in Malachi 3, verse 16, a very beautiful passage. And so I turn your attention back to that verse. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And so we'll be looking at this verse with God's help this afternoon. Now, as we look at this verse through the lens of spiritual conversation, let's clarify at least one thing. When we speak of spiritual conversation, we're speaking of a trajectory. We're not saying that every single word that comes out of your mouth on the Sabbath must be, you know, a direct quote from the Bible or the Catechism or something like that, that you have to be speaking about your spiritual experience in every single word or phrase. But we're saying there should be an intentionality, a purposefulness, a trajectory. If there, and I know nothing about this except what I've seen in movies, but on an aircraft carrier, you know, if you have a fighter jet or something like that and it's trying to take off, it has a certain amount of space on that runway on the aircraft carrier that it has to get off the ground at a certain point. If it doesn't, it's going to crash into the ocean. And so in a very similar way, there's some leeway. There's a runway for us as we meet up with people, as we get to know new people, as we have conversations about who they are and why they're here and what, you know, maybe how they've come to faith or what they do for a living or all kinds of factual conversations, especially with people we don't know very well, we sort of build a natural, organic momentum in these conversations that can eventually get off the runway and lead to more directly spiritual conversation. Now, this cuts on both sides in a sense. It's a rebuke to us if we don't see the need to actually build these relationships, where for some reason we just don't want to take the time to find out the mundane aspects of other people's lives in order to know them better and in order to build a spiritual friendship on that basis. That's a rebuke to us if that's our idea of Sabbath conversation. It's also a rebuke to us if we're never getting off the runway. If we've known people for decades and we still, every time we see them on the Lord's Day, we just continue to speak about mundane things to the point where if we saw them several times during the week, we really have nothing else to talk about because, you know, we basically, in a sense, know what they've had for breakfast. But we need to be cultivating deeper and deeper relationships and getting off the runway and ascending into the heights of spiritual conversation. So it takes effort, it takes proactivity, and it takes some just normal conversation to sort of set the tone or to build in that direction. It's a trajectory that we're shooting for. But we see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, a context for the spiritual conversation that's referenced. The context of the book of Malachi, and especially of chapters 3 and 4, is spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness among the people of God as they're looking ahead to the coming of Christ. And so as you read through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapters 3 and 4, you see the Lord continually rebuking the people through Malachi. And then they say, well, what did we do wrong? And then Malachi has to explain it to them. It's a sort of dialogue, a sort of polemic back and forth where God's rebuking the people, pointing out the great problems in the Jewish society and religious community. And then they push back and Malachi responds. And again and again, it emphasizes this darkness. But in chapter 4, which is why we read a couple extra verses, chapter 4, verse 2, it shows that God's people are waiting. The people in darkness are waiting and they're going to see a great light. The Son of Righteousness is going to arise with healing in his wings. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming and they ought to be anticipating his coming as a coming to heal them. Those who repent and believe will have salvation, but those who do not will be judged with a refiner's fire. And certainly you get the sense of hellfire there. You also get the sense of the judgment of the Jews in AD 70 when those who rejected Christ were destroyed. And so here there's this anticipation. Malachi is seeking to draw their attention in the midst of this darkness to the Son of Righteousness who is about to come. And you can see aspects of this darkness. You can see it in chapter 1 when they're not honoring God. They're bringing lame sacrifices. They're not giving God their best. They're not honoring him as their father. You can see it in chapter 1 as well. By not honoring God, they're essentially offering defiled food and making the table of the Lord contemptible. Chapter 2 continues on to show us the problems with the priests, who are these ordained religious leaders, but they're not acting in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so God sends a curse upon them for not glorifying and obeying him. And he goes on to say that chapter 2, verse 8, you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. The priests ought to be teaching knowledge. Out of the lips of the priest, it says in verse 7, people should seek the knowledge of God's law, the light of God's law, but they're not getting it. And so it's a land of darkness and people are living in sin and they're not being confronted by the religious leadership. And if you go on into chapter 2 toward the end, there are all kinds of unbiblical divorces and unfaithfulness in the marriage and perhaps even polygamy taking place, and God is not pleased in the midst of this moral chaos. But chapter 3 introduces this coming ray of hope, that God will send his messenger before him. This is, we know from Mark's gospel, this is John the Baptist, that there's going to be a messenger sent before the Messiah to pave the way for him. And he will prepare the way before me. Notice there's an emphasis here that the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, is actually the Lord himself. Who is it that's going to come to the temple? Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the angel or messenger of the covenant, this is the divine angel of the Lord who appears off and on throughout the Old Testament, the messenger or angel of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming. Messiah is coming. But when he comes, is he coming to pat everyone on the back and say, you've done a great job, and to affirm the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Not at all. He's coming to revive and reform. He's coming to purge and refine and purify the people of God, especially the religious leadership. And we see that in the Gospels. Jesus is always interacting with these scribes and Pharisees, rebuking them, discovering and exposing their sin and calling them to repentance. And it says that as a result of this, the worship of God's people will be purified. Verse 4, an offering, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old. And yet there's this judgment, isn't there, on all of these aspects of Israel's darkness. Sorcerers, verse 5, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, those who turn away an alien or a stranger within the gates. Because why are they doing these things? Because they don't fear the Lord. They don't fear the Lord. And we can look at our own society, in a sense, and feel Malachi's pain here, can't we? We long for the day when the Son of Righteousness, as it were, will arise in our land. And we see today, as the light of the gospel has been put under a bushel, it's not being witnessed to the way it should by the church in word and deed. And so we live in a dark world, surrounded by people with darkened understanding and a darkened heart. And so we can become frustrated. We can feel overwhelmed and burdened by the darkness, the thick darkness, just like in the land of Egypt during the plagues. It's almost a darkness that you can just feel in our land, with all the corruption, with all the hatred and the violence and the wickedness. And yet there is, even in the meantime, as they're waiting for Christ to come, and as we labor and wait for revival, as we wait for the Lord to show forth his glory in our own land, and add a supernatural, extraordinary blessing to his means of grace. That's our hope. That's our desire. And eventually when he returns in glory. But as we're waiting and as they're waiting, there is a light, a candle in the darkness. There's something that the Lord sees in the midst of this thick darkness, and he takes pleasure in it. And that's what we find in verse 16. It almost seems out of place in the midst of all this darkness. But we read, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Here they are in the midst of this land where people aren't fearing God. They don't love God. They're taking advantage of their neighbor, and they're making a mockery of biblical worship and biblical religion, and not even honoring God with a halfway decent sacrifice of worship. And yet those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And so what do we make of this? Those who feared the Lord. That tells us right off the bat that the Lord preserves his people. There always has been, and there always will be. Even in the darkest circumstances, there will be a ray of light. There will be a remnant of grace. It's not just one person. There are those who feared the Lord. They're not going with the tide. They're swimming upstream. They're not ordinary people in this society. They probably are pushed off to the side as irrelevant. They're not trendy. They're not cool. They're not going with the flow. And yet, there they are. In stark contrast, as children of light in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, there they shine as lights in the nation of Israel. And this is something we need to take to heart. What is it about these people that the Lord is highlighting for us in the midst of this darkness? They feared the Lord. Well, fearing the Lord, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we run and hide from the Lord, as Adam and Eve did in the garden with a sense of guilt for sins that had not at that point been pardoned. But it's a reverence for God. It's a sense, an overwhelming sense of God's glory, His justice, His holiness, His mercy, and His grace. Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. I mean, it's all the aspects of God, the things that are pleasant to us in the sense of they're a source of blessing, the things that make us tremble about God. We have a sense, a perception of these things, and it overwhelms us, and we tremble, not in a fear of a slave, but in the fear of a child, a respect, an honor, a great desire to not offend this God whom we love so much and who is so amazing. These people feared the Lord and they spoke to one another. It wasn't something that they just kept on the inside. They weren't just, you know, God-fearing people, but they never talked about it. You hear that sometimes. You'll hear that sometimes at a funeral. A son or daughter will get up and say, you know, my father or my mother feared the Lord, but he or she really didn't talk about his or her faith a whole lot. And I'm not saying that that means that that person was not a Christian, but I hope that's not said of anybody here. I hope that's not said of me, that, well, he feared the Lord, but he really just didn't talk much about it. Because here we're told that those who feared the Lord, they talked about it. They spoke to other people who feared the Lord. That means they're spending time with other believers, even in a backslidden Israelite church where, you know, you're perhaps engaging in public worship with a whole host of people. Jesus worshiped in the synagogue and it was full of Pharisees at times. But you see, they gravitate toward those people that fear the Lord and they spend time with them. And they speak to them out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, it doesn't say, I grant you, it doesn't say explicitly, you know, that they spoke to one another about their fear of the Lord. But I think isn't that just patently obvious here? They spoke to one another. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, as we see at the end of the verse, that these are those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name, who think upon His name. They're thinking about it. It's in their heart. It's in their mind, and they're speaking what is in their heart and mind. They're speaking to one another about the Lord. They're speaking words to impart grace or to minister grace to the hearer. And they find joy in this. And it's not just in public worship. I mean, these aren't preachers. These aren't prophets or priests. These are just people that are coming to worship God in the synagogue week by week. They come three times a year to the feast. But in between, they fellowship, they enjoy spiritual conversation. And you know, there are many passages in the New Testament that emphasize the importance of speaking in this way to one another. For instance, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, there's a passage that we as Reformed Presbyterians often cite in defense of our practice of singing only the 150 psalms in worship, and rightly so. It's a good passage to demonstrate that. But I think it says a lot more than that. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, of course, it's saying we should sing the psalms, hymns, and songs given to us by the Spirit. That's what that means there. Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. We should give these to God as an offering of worship. No doubt about that. And as we sing them, we're admonishing, we're teaching one another. We can hear other people singing these words of Christian experience, these words that reflect the word of Christ, predicting and recounting, even as recounting isn't the right word, but in a sense it is. Recounting as if it's already happened, the death of Christ and the experience of Christ in this world as our Savior. Wonderful, beautiful. But do you really think that's all there is, that we just come to worship week by week or to Bible study and we just hear each other singing the Psalms, and that's the only sense in which we exhort and admonish and speak to one another about the things of Christ? Is that the only sense in which we're filled with the word of Christ speaking to one another? Is that the only sense when it speaks of everything we do in word and deed? My friends, the singing the Psalms in worship ought to be a catalyst for all these other areas of the Christian life. When we hear people admonishing and teaching and doing all these things in the worship service through the singing, that ought to be a bridge. That ought to get things off the ground outside the worship service so that we can take these thoughts. Let's take the experience of Asaph in Psalm 73, where he's just overwhelmed. He's struggling with the prosperity of the wicked, and he's expressing his experience to where he came within a hair's breadth of saying something that he shouldn't have said in front of the children of God's people and blaming God and speaking ill of God. But he didn't do it. He came to the house of the Lord and he saw there the sacrificial system and the sense of the judgment of God against sin, both vicariously and through the final judgment. He saw that and he began to gain the insight that he needed to realize that God is his ultimate portion and the wicked will be destroyed for eternity, and all that they have in this life, be it ever so wonderful and pleasant, it will all be taken away in a moment's notice and they will slip and fall forever and lose it all and end up in hell. And he says, no, but I have God. Who have I in heaven but you, O God? What on earth do I desire besides you? So you take that psalm. Yes, we sing it to one another. And isn't that great? It is. I'm not saying it's not. But at the same time, do we not then begin to use that as a pattern for our own communication, that we can instruct and teach and impart things to one another based upon these things in the scriptures and share how it applies to me, how it applies to you? What are you struggling with? What am I struggling with? And how did God answer that question through his own word and his own ordinances? Those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another, not just singing the Psalms in the synagogue, but also they spoke to one another in real, vital conversations. And the Psalms, if we have the Psalms, we should be the most vital Christians in this area because we have that advantage of inspired Christian experience. Well, they spoke to one another. There are a number of verses that point us to this. 1 Thessalonians 5:11-14. I'll just mention this one because I think it's again, I pointed this out this morning. We can get to the place where we think that only the pastor or the elders are the ones ministering to God's people. And that's just not the case. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So he's saying, you're already doing this, keep doing it. And I can say the same thing. You're already doing this, keep doing it. Keep improving. What is it, Lowe's? Never stop improving. You can do better. He goes on, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There's church leadership. But notice, well, then it says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But notice then it's sandwiched back in with, you know, the other side of the sandwich, focusing on every Christian. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Comforting, correcting, encouraging, all these things are responsibilities of every single Christian as you speak to one another. Yes, reverence, leadership, and yes, give honor to whom honor is due. Absolutely. But recognize that you have a responsibility and that you've taken vows to edify and encourage others in their service to the Lord and even to hold them accountable through brotherly correction. So they spoke to one another and the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord listened and he heard them. Sometimes the Bible repeats things and we just say, well, it's, you know, the Lord listened, the Lord heard. Isn't this just some kind of Hebrew figure of speech? Well, maybe it is and maybe it's not, but I think there's a significance here. The Lord didn't just hear, or it says the word listen is the Hebrew word for hear. He didn't just listen or hear them. I mean, he hears everything. He knows everything. But he really heard them. And the second word that's used there, the word for heard in Hebrew, is a very distinct word that means to sharpen, to perk up or prick up the ears, to sharpen the ears. Imagine that you're in a Middle Eastern airport, a crowded airport. Everybody's speaking Arabic. I don't know why you're there or what you're doing, but you're there and you're surrounded by people who are speaking Arabic. And all of a sudden you hear someone speaking in English and immediately you sharpen your ears, you perk up your ears and you listen to what they're saying and everything else just fades into the background. That's what it's saying about the Lord. He hears everything. But when you begin to speak about spiritual things, when you begin to edify your brethren and share your struggles, your highs and lows, what God is doing for your soul, when you begin to ask questions about the meaning of the Bible that you really desire an answer, and you discuss these things, and you talk about the progress of the church, the congregation, the denomination, churches throughout the world, the mission field, when you begin to have these spiritual conversations, reveling in who Jesus is, so on and so forth, the Lord essentially says, now you're speaking my language. Now I'm listening. I mean, I was listening before, but now you're speaking my language. He perks up his ears. He sharpens his ears and he takes pleasure in it. Now, we said in Isaiah 58:13 that this idea of speaking our own words, it's not the most literal translation. But you see in the context, they're doing their own thing. And in a sense, they're speaking their own words on the Sabbath. We saw that in Isaiah 58:13. And here I want to say this is the flip side. We can speak our own words or we can speak God's words, God's language, the thing that excites our God. He made us in his image. He gave us mouths and voices to communicate because he's a relational God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God communicates. He spoke the universe into existence. He has spoken through his Son and through his word. The heavens declare his glory. He speaks in the creation, but even in himself from all eternity, there is a delight and a communication between the persons of the Trinity. And what do you think the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit talk about? We could go through the scriptures and try to come up with some answers to that question. We know in Psalm 2 that they're talking about Christ. Today I have begotten you. I have declared the decree. Today I have begotten you. They're in the councils of the Trinity. They're speaking about the plan of redemption. They're speaking about the nations being brought to Christ. I think we can say reverently, they're speaking about you and about me. After all, Jesus says that the Father gave him the elect. John 17 gave God's people to Christ from before the foundation of the world. And most times when we give a gift, we talk about it. We speak about it. But God, do you think God speaks about mundane things, temporal things? I think we can say his conversation is dominated by the glory of the three persons reveling in who God is in himself and what God has planned to do and is, in fact, doing in creation and redemption. And so we speak God's language. We speak God's words. We join in that holy conversation and communion with God himself, which is a foretaste of heaven. So what is the Lord's response to what he hears? Well, we're told that a book of remembrance was written before him. A book of remembrance was written before him. This is something that he values, something that he wants to recall. Now, the Lord doesn't need a book of remembrance, does he? The Lord knows all things in a moment of time. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his knowledge, omniscient in every sense. And yet he has this book of remembrance. We see a number of books in the Bible, mentioned in the Bible. At the last day, the books are opened and people speak of, you know, the book recording all of our thoughts, words and deeds, a book that the book of conscience, in other words, Romans 2, that our conscience will bear witness at the last day. Psalm 56 speaks of this book that the Lord has to record our wanderings and to store up our tear in his bottle. Of course, there is the Lamb's Book of Life, in which every believer's name is written and will never be removed. But here we have a book of remembrance, similar perhaps to the book that kings would keep in the ancient world. Perhaps you remember in the book of Esther that King Artaxerxes had this book of remembrance, book of records or memories that was kept for his kingdom. And in this record book, they recorded when Mordecai the Jew had foiled the plan of the assassins who sought to take the life of King Artaxerxes. And famously, on the night before Esther was to make another banquet with the king and ask for this favor, the king couldn't sleep. And they brought in this book of records or of remembrances, and it was read to him. And the name of Mordecai the Jew was read and his deed, and eventually he was rewarded. And so this is the idea. God is king of all the earth. There are certain things he takes notice of. In our own families, there are certain things that we put in our scrapbook, other things that we don't. And we enjoy going back through and looking at all the memories. Those of us that have children, we have little books, scrapbooks, things. You know, my wife has put these things together, and we look through and we remember what God did in our lives, in the lives of our children, and all the interesting tales and stories. And it's a very touching thing because these things are valuable. These things are important to us. And there's a sort of selectivity by which we determine what we want in there and what we don't. It's very few things that end up in that box of stuff that you have. Remembering, you know, maybe your child's shoes when they were a toddler, maybe their baseball cap from Little League when they were a youngster. Whatever it is, it's a very select amount of things or of photographs or whatever that we retain. And so the Lord isn't really illustrating how much he loves these spiritual conversations by saying that he writes them down in his book. These are unforgettable, memorable highlights that captivate our God. He couldn't say it with any more impact. This is important to me. And my friends, if it's important to God, it should be important to us. I mean, if it delights the heart of a God with an infinite capacity to desire and enjoy delight, how much more should we desire it that we might be overflowing with delight and with joy? And oftentimes, what is it that we remember about people when they're gone? It's probably not all the mundane things. Now, there are some mundane things, if it just happens again and again, that it's kind of a quaint reflection or recollection. Nothing wrong with that. But often it's those conversations where they shared about themselves and about their faith and about the scriptures. And we remember that. And people remember us in the same way. These things are important to the Lord. He writes a book of remembrance where he has it written before him. For whom? For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. This is really what I want to leave us with here, is this last part of the verse. Those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. How is it that we're going to be more God-centered in our conversation? It's not going to be by walking around with a clipboard with just the sort of this idea that we can impose certain behavioral patterns and make it so. Yes, there's an element of just getting into the habit. I understand. Most of life comes down to habits. But you see, it begins in the heart. If it's true spiritual conversation, It's going to be what you want to talk about. You're going to build the habit, but also have it flowing out of your heart, the things that are most important to you, because that's what we talk about. That's what we talk about. The things that we treasure the most, that's what we talk about. And so to meditate on His name, to have a thriving spiritual life in private, in our thoughts, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, that's the secret to godly conversation. To the extent that any of us have had any success in this, and I find this to be my most glaring weakness whenever I come to the Lord's table, I struggle with this. I find that this is just, I feel like it's the one of the few things that really gets me down and frustrated, because it's so hard to do. So many contingencies, so many things. It's a two-way street with conversation. But the fact of the matter is, the more I meditate, the more I think about God, the more I'm going to be speaking about Him. And what do I think about? His name. His name. The way He reveals Himself to His people. In our larger catechism, what is the name of God when we speak of not taking it in vain? It's His name, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word, and His works. Every way that God reveals Himself is His name. Now, the greatest of these is His word. Psalm 138. God has exalted His word far above all His name, far above all the other ways. As the people come into the house of God, if you read the psalm, all the ordinances, all the beautiful things, God's word is exalted far above all the other aspects of His name by which He reveals Himself. But you can meditate on who He is. Who is God? His nature. Moses saw God's glory. The name of the Lord was proclaimed, and it spoke of His attributes, His justice, His mercy, and His grace. God's name is His reputation, the reputation that He gets for doing the mighty works that He does. And as I said, the works themselves and the scriptures that reveal those works, all of these things are embodied in the name of God. Those who thought upon, meditated upon the name of God. Now, where do you start? Isn't it overwhelming? Well, start with, Calvin, I guess, would be okay with this. Start with yourself. It's not selfish to do that. Start with yourself and think, what attributes of God chiefly have impacted me recently? What attributes of God, His faithfulness, His justice, His mercy, what is the attribute of God that really tells the tale of my life in the last 2 weeks? What aspect of God's reputation would encourage me right now at this moment? What work did God do in the past or in the present or in my Christian life that should speak volumes about me and be a blessing to others? And what passages of Scripture have I been reading that might be a blessing for other people? Think about yourself. Think about other people. Think about your nation and your church. And then take the aspect of God's name that just jumps off the page and begin to think about it. Begin to meditate. And pretty soon you're going to have something to share. You've just got to tell the next person that you see, the next Christian, the insight that you've gained from this passage, or the great question that you need help on, or whatever it is. So think about your situation. Be personally relevant for yourself and others, and you'll find that things will spring out, and you just won't be, you'll have the burning inside of your belly, as Jeremiah had, to speak. You will not be able to help but speak of the things that you have seen and heard. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask it once again that You would open our lips, that we would be like the apostles who could not help but speak those things that they saw and heard. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would soften our hearts, that You would plant seeds of Your truth and of Your name in them, and that they would grow and bear fruit, and that that fruit would be something that we can share with others as a sweet tasting morsel, and that You would be feeding us in and through one another by the power of Your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.